Good morning. You know, we have some, there's some people here and that were on the stage today, like these guys are the real deal. This has nothing to do with what I'm supposed to be saying, but Luke and Lauren over there somewhere, thank you for leading worship. Like, you don't always understand, if you're not a musician or not a worship leader, you don't always understand what goes into leading worship and the bravery at times in that. But you don't get to see, you see Luke and Lauren stand up here and do their thing, you don't necessarily know them. They are the real deal. Luke and Lauren are people who seek God passionately. They are so intentional with relationship, always bringing people under their wing and investing deeply in them. They, back in Arizona, they launched like a intentional community home church. They moved from Arizona to here in order to continue investing in the kingdom of God. They listen to God. They're bold in helping share that with the people around them. They're generous. They are kind. They're gracious. So I just want you to know they're the real deal. And I'm so grateful that they're around. I'm so grateful that you shared your gifts with us. And then the same thing with Renee and Poppy. Like, you see Renee little bits here and there, and we hear something like she's like on the national leadership team for 24/7 prayer, and you go, oh. Renee is on the national leadership team for 24/7 prayer, but decides to come here. She can travel all over the world, and she can be at any of the big churches in town, but she decides to support this little guy here. And Renee is someone like 30-something years, you have been on your knees interceding for this city. And there's things, Renee shared stories about things God spoke into her when she was young and running around the streets of Portland. And we are starting to see now in Portland and in the churches in Portland, things that she's been praying for 30 years. And part of the story she won't tell you, that there was something that she did with the House of Prayer downtown, and a point where she decided to take something that was really good and end it. Because she heard God say that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it won't bear much fruit. So she sacrificed the ministry that she was building, believing that if she did that, it would cause other seeds to spread around the city. So this is a woman that gives sacrificially, and she serves. You're an amazing teacher, an amazing speaker. She's a very prophetic lady. She's got an ear to the voice of God and is very on point when she shares what God is doing. And then you already said stuff about Poppy, but Poppy, you're amazing. she is one of the most humble people that you'll ever meet. There's always that wrestle, right? Insecurity versus humility. And maybe there's a little bit of both going in there, but you are so amazing. She's creative. She's a writer. She's been on videos for 24/7 prayer. She's led around the world. She helps. Matt, your generosity, your kindness, your patience with people. It's not just random people on the stage. These guys are the real deal. And so if you get a chance to talk to them, please do. I just feel really blessed that they're here and that we get to walk with them in this process. Okay, good. We're in Joshua. If you're tracking with us, last week was the miraculous defeat of Jericho. So Israel, they've wandered around the wilderness. They've crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. They've re-upped the covenant. And then in this place, God has worked miraculously through this plan that you would, a strategy we'd never come up with, of marching around the city in silence, blowing trumpets, shouting, and the walls came down. So we are at the point in the story where we are poised for victory. Israel is taking ground. God is moving. His people are walking faithfully with him. And then we enter chapter 7. And chapter 7 begins with the word, but. This passage is scandalous. And I don't think we understand quite how scandalous this passage is. So let me read chapter 7. But the Israelites, surprise, surprise, were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, or we like to call him Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel.
Now Joshua had sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now, if you remember back, spies were like, we've had one work well, we've had one not, so how's this going to go? When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same, sprinkling dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel's been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things, they've stolen, they've lied, they've put them in their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses shall come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses will come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire along with all that belongs to him. He's violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clans of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it's true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They're hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Destruction, ever since. Woo! Yeah. So many questions, right? This doesn't seem fair. Before I jump into what we're going to talk about, the writer of Joshua has been setting up this moment all the way through the book to this point. We don't always realize that they're doing this, but the book began with this double introduction, right? You had the introduction of Joshua taking over leadership, and then you had the secondary part of Joshua in chapter 2, where you had Rahab and this strange moment where she is given this promise of rescue. God is allowing the story of Rahab to be what in literature we call a foil, or a contrast to the person of Achan, who we're about to see in this story and how these two go together. So here's the deal. The people in the land of Canaan have angered God. We know from other parts of scripture they're involved in incestuous relationships. They are like slaughtering their babies. They're burning them in fire. They're doing all sorts of things that God finds repulsive. And so God has decided that these people are so repulsive that their sin needs to be wiped out. And the only way to do that is by wiping out this nation. He sends the people to spy out the land, or Joshua sends the people into the land. They come across Rahab. So you've got to remember for a minute, Canaan is the worst of the worst. And then within the city of Canaan is Rahab the prostitute. So of the worst of the worst, she's the lowest of the low. So we're supposed to be shocked that this conversation is even happening in the story. But what's even more shocking is this prostitute, through hearing about what God has been doing to Israel, has come to fear God and decides that this is her chance to put what she's learned about God into action and allow that fear of God to motivate obedience by risking her life to help these spies and save them. And in this process, a promise is made to them that leads to the salvation of Rahab and all of her family. So you've got this Canaanite woman who is a sinful woman who's lived a sinful life, who should, by all accounts, be one of these people that's destined to destruction. The Canaanite female sinful lady opens her heart to the gospel so she's saved, while the Jewish person of the people of God closes his heart to the Lord and ends up being destroyed along with the Canaanites. God is trying to help us see that it doesn't matter if you're female, the lowest of the low, Canaanite, and it doesn't matter if you're Israel of the tribe that Jesus is going to be born of, that's the tribe that's got all these prophecies of royalty and a man in this country. It doesn't matter who you are. It's not about your ethnicity, your gender, how sinful or not you are. It is about your posture toward the Lord and how open you are to him and how willing you are to submit yourself to him. So this is what the writer of Joshua, if it is Joshua, has been setting up to this moment. So when we get to this story, I want you, as we're talking through it now, to just be thinking about the contrast to Rahab, because this is supposed to be scandalous. The Canaanite prostitute saved, while the man of Israel is destroyed. It's not the way we think it's supposed to go. So I want to just look at some things in here, some things to contemplate as we think about our sin and the impact that that has on our church and on the people of God. So firstly, we see from the passage, sin is not a one-person thing. And I think this is a huge fallacy that we walk in the Western world today, and especially within the evangelical world. So the beginning of chapter 7, the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Who was unfaithful? The passage says the Israelites, plural, were unfaithful. And now he's going to clarify how that was possible, because one person took something they weren't supposed to. One person's sin caused all of Israel to fall into unfaithfulness. One person's sin led to the death of 36 people and the defeat of a tiny town that they're like, we've got this. Sin is not a one-person thing. We tend to think it is. There are kind of two categories of sin when you're thinking about this. There's sins we do against someone else. So if I hit someone, rape someone, if I murder someone, that's definitely a sin that affects two people in our minds, because there's me and that person. And if we're more thoughtful than that, it's me and that person and then the circle around them that are affected by what we do. But we tend to categorize this other group of sins. So if I lust, if I steal, if I criticize, if I harbor bitterness, if I don't forgive, we tend to look at those things and say, those are just things that are about me. It's my sin. It's between me and the Lord. It doesn't really affect anyone else. This passage is setting up and trying to help us see the sin in your life does not just affect you. The sin in your life affects way more than you. I mean, if you're stealing, it's the person you're stealing from. If it's you're gossiping, it's the person you're gossiping about. If you're harboring resentment, it's the person that you're not engaged in healthy conflict resolution with. If you're engaged in lustful thinking, it's the degrading and the objectifying of someone else. If you're looking at pornography, it's supporting an industry that preys on innocent people. Sin is not a one-person thing. Alongside that, we tend to forget, we've been through this journey over the last few years as a church, we tend to forget that our individual sin hinders this community from being able to achieve the things that God wants to achieve. Your sin stops Arise Church from being able to do what God wants it to do. Our sin affects the whole. Part of the problem that we're living in is we live in the U.S., I guess that's not a problem. It's great to live in the U.S. Part of the problem of living in the U.S. is we live in an individualized Western culture. The U.S. celebrates individualism. And so what we tend to do is look at everything through the lens of just me as an individual. That includes the way we approach our sinfulness. We're not just living in Western individualist America, we also are living within, historically, within evangelicalism. And evangelicalism is this wonderful thing that said, you should have a personal relationship with Jesus. It's not enough to go to Mass. It's not enough to go through the ritual of our faith. You have to come in to an individual, hear the word, personal, hear the word, relationship with God, which means all the things I do are just between me and Him. So everything about our country culture and everything about our Christian culture predisposes us to see our brokenness as something that affects only us. But Scripture is really clear. Sin is not a one-person thing. And if you need somewhere else to go, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, where one woman ate a fruit she wasn't supposed to. And now we're thousands of years later, and we're all in sin as a result. Our sin is not a one-person thing. We went to, a few of us from the church went to a conference yesterday up in Tacoma, an Emerging Leaders Conference as part of our denomination. And one of the ladies that was speaking made this comment, and she said, consider this question. What do people think of me when they leave? So when people walk away from me, people are asking this of you. How do I feel when I walk away from that person? So when I interact with Kim, how do I feel when I walk away from Kim? When I interact with Luke, how do I feel when I walk away from Luke? And she's like, are people thinking, man, she was so kind. He was so gracious. He was really encouraging. That's the kind of person I want to be around. Or are they thinking, that person is always bad-mouthing someone else. That person doesn't care about anyone else. They just vomit their stuff in your face every opportunity they get. I was thinking about that because if sin is not a one-person thing, when you're out in the world, when you're driving down the road and you're impatient, your impatience impacts the people around you. When you're in a coffee shop and you're having a conversation and you're bad-mouthing someone in your life, someone else is listening and overhears it and makes a judgment about you. So then when they hear, oh, by the way, I'm going to church this weekend. Want to come to Arise Church with me? They're like, I don't want to go there. If people interact with you at work and you're the person that's always negative, always bringing people down, always complaining, people are going to look at you and be like, I don't enjoy being around that person. What did you do at the weekend? Oh, I went to this church. Want to come with me? They're like, absolutely not. Your sin affects our church. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. And it hinders our ability to do the things that God wants us to do. One of the horrible verses in this passage says, the hearts of Israel melted with fear and became like water because they were defeated at Ai. That's a line that we've heard twice up till now. In the hearts of the Canaanites. The Canaanites had heard what God had done and melted in fear. The Canaanites saw what God was doing. Rahab's like, the people here, their hearts are melting in fear because of you. The sin of this person allowed all of Israel to look more like a Canaanite fearing God in the negative than they were supposed to. And I want to be clear here too. Sin is not a one-person thing. I started by kind of just heaping kindness on some of the people in the room. I'm going to start here with myself. I've been Achan. I am Achan. Renee, Poppy, Luke, Lauren, anyone else that comes up here are elders. We are all guilty of this. There's no one in this church that has it right. There's no one that's like the ultimate of holiness. We all get it wrong. And all of our sin is affecting everybody else. So as we're looking at what's the mission of this church, how do we build one another up to be what Jesus wants? How do we impact the people in the houses round about us? Please know that if you're not dealing with the sin in your life, it will hinder your ability and our ability to become all that God wants us to do, which is why we did the week of consecration. It's why we focus on things like Good Friday and repentance. It's why we do the prayer room and have shredders to shred our sin so that we can keep those things from getting in the way. And that's point two. Sin hinders victory. The victory seemed so secure. You're reading the story like they're in the promised land. Jericho has been miraculously defeated. Now there's a tiny little town that they just need a few people to go take care of. This is in the bag. Something. There's so many things for us that you're looking at in your life or we look at as a church. And it's like, it's so easy to do that. Sin hinders our victory. So I want to think individually, there are goals that you're walking to. Life goals. To do with your work, to do with your family, goals to do with your spirituality. You have goals that you're walking to and dreams that you're holding on to. And many of us live with frustration that we're not getting to experience our dreams the way that we want to. Your sin will hinder you receiving the dreams that you want, accessing the goals that you're looking for. As a church, there's things that we're praying for, things that as a leadership team, we're on our knees asking God to do. Our sin individually and collectively will hinder all that God wants to do through you. So the redevelopment process that the church went through, part of the history of this church, there was an assessment done on the church five years ago now. And the assessment in the church identified the sin of the church, and they summarized into three things. We've got to move from being inwardly focused to outreach. We've become so focused on ourselves. That's not the way God designed it. We've got to switch from being not God-focused enough to God-focused, especially when we make decisions. And we've got to move from hiding all the resentments and the conflict under the rug and actually engage in healthy conflict resolution. So we were a church that was focused on ourselves, that was not engaging God properly when we're trying to make decisions, and that was hiding all the stuff under the rug, and the church was dying. Our sin hindered all the victories that God had promised this church. And I've heard the stories of things this church has longed for, things that you've been praying for. Our sin will hinder our victory. So I want you to think, in your life right now, there are things you're longing for. There are goals that you're walking toward. Things in your life are not the way you expected them to be. I want you to consider that sin may be hindering the victory that you're looking for. And if that's the case, what are you going to do about it? Number three in the story, there's words in this story that are potent. And we see that the pattern of sin is always the same. Sin's pattern from beginning to end of scripture, from the beginning of time to the end of time, sin's pattern is all the same. Did you notice it? Verse 21, this is Achan's words. When I saw the plunder in the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. Now they're hidden on the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. What's the pattern? I saw, I coveted, and I took it. You could add to that, and then I hid stuff. Does that sound like any other Bible verses you remember? When the woman saw that the fruit was desirable, and would give her wisdom, she took it and she ate it. It's the same pattern. I saw, I coveted, I took. And this is, you look at this, there's three steps. We see it. Then we mentally ruminate on it. And that leads to an action. Scripture tells us the eyes are a lamp for the body. What we let in matters. We all have those situations where you see something material that you want. You see someone attractive walking by. It's okay to be like, whoa, that was attractive, or whoa, that's cool. The trouble is when we move from that point to starting to ruminate on it, I know what I would do with that thing. I know how I would get that thing. That person hurt me. I saw the offense. Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stew on it. I'm never going to talk to them. I'm never going to address it. I'm just going to stew on it, and I'm going to mentally murder them every day of my life. And we ruminate on it. And what's the result? We then take the thing that we're looking for. And sometimes that looks like engaging in pornography. Sometimes that's sexual assault. Sometimes that's theft. Sometimes that's holding back your tithe because you're going to steal from God instead of giving generously to Him. We see, we covet, and we take. How do you break the cycle from seeing to taking? You have to engage this mental battle inside. I'm not going to covet. I'm going to acknowledge. I'm thinking about that. I shouldn't be God. I'm going to take that thought captive, as Scripture calls it. I'm going to stop that process. I'm ruminating on something that someone has done to offend me. I'm going to stop. I'm going to talk to Jesus about it, and I'm going to send the person a message and say, hey, we got to talk. I've got some beef that I got to get off my chest. The same pattern. I saw, I coveted, and I took. Some of you might not be in the taking right now, but you've seen some things. You're ruminating on some things. You in your head are imagining that those things could be a reality. You're already in sin. Jesus told us it's not committed. Like, you can say commit adultery, that's a sin, but I'm going to tell you that if you're even imagining it in your head, you're sinning. We can say murder is a sin, but if you're even harboring anger towards someone, it's as good as done. Sin is not just the act. Sin is when in our mind we say yes to the act that dishonors God. So there's some things right now that you're looking at. There's some things you're coveting. Do you know you are one decision away from doing something you really regret if you continue down that path? So it's our job to break that cycle and bring it back to Jesus. The consequence of sin in the passage is staggering. We know this verse from Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. 25 and 26, all Israel stoned Achan, and after they'd stoned the rest, they burned them, and over them they heaped up a large pile of rocks. The wages of sin is death. I think we read this story and we find it horrifying and confusing because we don't think the wages of sin is death. We think the wages of sin is a little bit of discomfort and then talk to Jesus and it's all good. We think the wages of sin is, oh, it doesn't matter the people out there if they're dying in their sin without Jesus because I'm good, right? I'm getting things the way I want. But the wages of sin through Scripture is death. Right from Eve sinning with the apple, God sacrifices an animal to clothe their nakedness. The wages of sin is always death. There is, depending on what translation you're reading, there's actually ambiguity in this passage around who gets stoned. Is it they stoned Achan? Is it they stoned him and his kids? Is it that they stoned him and all the possessions and burned that and the kids watched on? I tend to think it's him and his kids. And here's one of the things that I don't know if you're like me, you do to the passage, is you read into an assumption that these are tiny little innocent four-year-olds. This is a leader in Israel, probably his adult kids, potentially living in the same tent as him, potentially complicit in helping him hide the stuff that he took, knowing that that's a nice little inheritance for later. We don't know. What we do know is that Achan has done something really foolish. God has said all of this stuff in Jericho is set apart for destruction. So he has a choice: align with God or align with what is set apart for destruction. So Achan didn't just take things that he shouldn't have taken. In the act of taking it and keeping it, he said, I align my life with what gets destroyed. I'm going to align myself with what gets destroyed. So he chose to put himself with the group that gets destruction. We live in a world where people are going to be destroyed apart from Jesus. The wages of sin is death. Another verse that's in this whole swirl of what's going on in these passages that again is a shocker. You gloss over it. Rahab is this Canaanite woman who opens her door to the spies and rescues them. Chapter 6 starts with this statement. The gates of Jericho were firmly shut. The writer is setting up this comparison. You can close the doors of the city to God and his people, or you can open the doors. If you're going to close the doors, the result is destruction. But if you're willing to open the door, there's salvation for you, and not just for you, but for your entire family. We live in a world where people are closing the doors firmly on Jesus. And then we have some wrestles. We can choose with our sin to align with the things in the world that are set apart for destruction. We can hole up in our church and leave those people to die apart from Jesus. Or we can confess our sin, go over our brokenness, and we can do the work to see that the wages of sin is death, that those people are going to be destroyed and apart from Jesus. And we can do the work to try and bring them in to God's fold. So this is heavy, but you deserve death. You deserve to be stoned just like this guy did. He was willing to put all of the plan of God in jeopardy for some clothes and some cash. 36 people died because he liked the robe. We deserve death. There's no way around it, but through Jesus, we're in this place where we have what we do not deserve. Here's the solution also in the passage. Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. Repentant action is the thing that glorifies God. We know this. We don't do it enough. Repentant action in this moment was him verbally confessing what he's done. For some of us, repentant action is giving back what we've stolen. It's knowing that we've shafted someone at some point, and we're going to give back to them and make right what we did wrong. For some, we know we've spread something untrue or unkind. We're going to put it right. For some people, we're holding unforgiveness, or we've wronged them, and we're going to ask for forgiveness. I love verse 10. What did Joshua do when he heard about it? He fell on his face in repentance. Or not repentance, in sorrow, I guess, in mourning. So he's on the ground in mourning before the ark of the Lord. And God's like, what are you doing? Get up off your face. The solution to our sin is not just to lie in our face before Jesus and be like, I'm so sorry. There's action that's supposed to follow that verifies it. And it's like, Joshua, get up and go deal with the sin that's there. And he's told the people, we're going to consecrate them. They've done the work of consecration. We did a week of consecration. The work is not done. Sin entered. They had to re-consecrate themselves. Did you notice that Achan didn't just hide his sin? He has multiple opportunities. Let's bring all the tribes. Well, first of all, Israel, someone's stolen the things that were set apart for destruction. Ah, sorry, it was me. Oh, thank you for your repentance. Okay, no one's owning up. Okay, tribes one by one. Tribe of Judah. Okay, sorry, it was me. Nope. Okay, family by family. Family of Zimri. Nope. Although he didn't divulge what had happened until he was singled out by God. And scripture is really clear. When we repent of our sin, which means we confess it to him, and then we engage in a changed action, his power then pours over us and grace is abundant. But when we walk in unrepentance, it's a different story. And the outcome for our life and the impact on the people of God is huge. So here's how I want to wrap up. I just want to give you a moment to come to Jesus. Luke and Lauren are going to come up and lead us in worship to wrap up today. But I want us to take a moment and just, you know the things in your life that don't look the way God wants them to do. I want you to take a moment to bring those to him. I want to confess your brokenness to him, and I want you to decide today what's the action that needs to happen. Maybe there's a text you need to send to someone that says, we need to talk. Maybe there's an apology that's got to be given. Maybe there's some false words to correct. So let's just take a moment and think and ask God what we need to do to act so that our sin doesn't hinder the victory that he has for you and for our church.